Our portion for consideration this morning is the second chapter of Epistle to the Hebrews. I've asked our brother Art Gray if he would read that for us this morning. Art?
Okay, we'll be reading the entire chapter, chapter 2, the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted.
Covering chapter 2, I've also asked him to do a 30-second review of chapter 1. And we'll see, my watch does not have a second hand, so you actually have a minute.
Chapter 1 can be at least opened as the Son as a better message. There is a fragmentary revelation from God, which is by the prophet. There is a full revelation in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a final revelation, and that is Jesus Christ in Son. And then there is the in that we have the divine prerogative to do what he wants to do, his sovereignty. We found that there are seven aspects of his person that are manifested in chapter 1. He is the heir. He is the creator. He is the revealer. He is the sustainer. He is the redeemer, the ruler, and he is finally, ultimately, supreme and sovereign. You find those in verses 2 and 3. And we had the rest of the chapter is quotations from the Old Testament, and these quotations describe his prerogative as the creator, the one who is sovereign over all, and it also provides his superiority over angels particularly. And that brings us to chapter 2. You want me to go on chapters? Okay. Let me just take one step back, and that is to try and give us a general outline of the whole book. I don't think we've done that yet. As I perhaps have tried to outline it, there are three aspects that the author is trying to present. He's presenting the Son of God as a better person in chapter 1 through chapter 4, as a better priest in chapter 5 through chapter 10, and is exhibiting a better principle in chapter 11 through the end of the book. And that principle is faith, as it is manifested in the heroes, as we call them, of the faith, and then should be manifested in our lives as he practically exhorts the Hebrews in the rest of the book. But chapter 2 opens with the first of five warning passages. And I am convinced that if we miss the understanding of the five warning passages, we miss the message of the book of Hebrews. If you would like to try and find out how important those warning passages are, you can read through the book of Hebrews, leaving those warning passages out. But then go back and read it right through the whole way again, reading the warning passages by themselves, and then read it a third time, all the way through, just as it's written. There are five warning passages, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, chapter 3, verses 7 through chapter 4 and verse 13, chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6 and verse 20, chapter 10, verse 19 through 39, and chapter 12, verses 16 through 29. Those are five warning passages. You know, and I know, we'll only get to three of them in our regularly scheduled studies. In the first warning passage, there is a danger of rebuffing Christ's provision. And that provision is salvation. In chapter 3, verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, there is a danger of rejecting Christ's promises, the rest that is available to us. In chapter 5, 11 through chapter 6, verse 20, there is a danger of regressing from Christ's perfection. In chapter 10, verses 19 through 39, there is a danger of repeating Christ's propitiation. And in chapter 12, 15 through 29, there is a danger of refusing Christ's pronouncements. Those R's and P's and D's and whatever are simply memory pegs. Now, I am convinced, though it's only one man's opinion, as we heard yesterday, I am convinced that all of the warning passages refer not to the heathen, nor to hypocrites, but to Hebrews. That's not profound, is it? Except when we understand that the word Hebrew means one who has crossed over. And I believe that the warning passages, all of them, in all of their entirety, refer to believers who are truly converted, absolutely trusted Christ, absolutely born again, redeemed, regenerated, justified, reconciled, regenerated, whatever other term you want to use, truly born again, real Christian, whatever term you want to use, I think it refers, all the warning passages refer to those things. Are you still there? Okay. And since I have chapter 2 and I also have chapter 6, on Saturday morning we have to defend that, right? Right now we come to chapter 2. The first danger is that of rebuffing Christ's provision, and that is his salvation. And I want to look just sort of briefly at the whole chapter. There is a solemn warning because in chapter 1 of Christ's person, because of Christ's position made in relationship to the angels, and because of Christ's provision, the warning is severe to us. It is to us we ought to give. And how shall we escape? And the author is including himself. And I would conclude that the author is a believer, not a hypocrite, nor a person who is lost. There is a warning to hear and to heed. There is a danger in your life, and there's a danger in mine, that we will not hear, we will not heed. We have heard it so many times that our ears are closed. And if there is one problem that we have when we approach the Word of God is we know it so well. I wish it was possible for us, when we walk into a meeting, to erase all of our preconceived ideas and thoughts about a chapter or about a book. But we have so much baggage that we carry with us, true and untrue. Certainly we'll want to hold on to the true, but it's not fresh to us because we've heard it so many times. Then he says there is a tendency, and the tendency is to drift, and the idea of the drift is to drift as a ship drifting past a harbor. It's easy for us to drift past that harbor and to go on our way. Now we have also in verse 2 we have the steadfast word, the word given by angels, I assume to be the law, was steadfast. It received just recompense. There were sins of commission as well as sins of omission, and both of them received their just judgment. In verse 3, you have the supreme witness, and that is the Lord himself spoke. He is the eternal Son. He is the great prophet, and there are also great preachers that followed him. And therefore, we have those who heard. In verse 4, you have the satisfying wonders. We could take an hour and look at verse 4, but there are four things that are mentioned. There are authenticating signs, and that is one of the words that is used throughout the New Testament to describe the significant events that the Lord used, particularly in the Gospel of John. There are astonishing wonders, and that word, the Greek word, has as its emphasis the effect that it has upon the people. And then there are arresting miracles or powers, and that is the word from which we get our English word dynamo. I don't like to use dynamite because that is uncontrolled power, but a dynamo, we get the word dynamo from dunamis. And there is finally the accomplishing or accompanying gifts. And those are probably the gifts of tongues and various other things that relate to the Hebrews and to the Jews from Isaiah chapter 28 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And then in verses 5 through 9, you have the nature of his, that is Christ's, intervention into humanity. And in those verses, we have the ideal regarded, that is man as God intended for man to be. And the quotation is given to us out of Psalm 8, his lordship. And these Hebrews would accept and understand the lordship of men. His ideal was regarded in Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9, and in these verses, in verses 6 and 7. But we know that that ideal lordship was rescinded when Adam sinned, and we find Adam's sin, he lost his lordship. So man now has no lordship as it was designed for him in the beginning of creation. And he says, therefore, we see not yet all things put under him. But then we have it extended in Noah, just for the sake of history. When Noah and the flood came, we have that lordship further rescinded. Men seem to have had no longer authority even over the animals. Agriculture under Adam and animals, at least, under Noah. But then the Lord Jesus Christ is presented, and we find his life and ministry. If we were to take an extract out of there, we would find that he himself was Lord. He manifested his lordship over animals. He was with the wild beast during his temptation. And his supreme lordship is manifested throughout the Gospels. You know it as well as I do. But then there is the key verse, and that is verse 9, we see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels. And it's described that for a little time, is a better translation, for a little time lower than the angels, he was made for the suffering of death. And he is described there as coming into the world for the express purpose of suffering and dying on the cross. And the nature of his intervention is in order to restore lordship. The reason Jesus Christ came, at least in this text, is to restore lordship to mankind, and that will take place. It will take place because Jesus Christ came into this world as a man. He lived as a man. He suffered as a man. He bled and died as a man Now, the resurrection is not in view here particularly, but it is his exaltation. And in verses 10 through 18, you have the nature of his identification with humanity. And the purpose of his identification is to bring man up to that position of lordship. Not divine lordship, but human lordship, as it is described in Psalm 8. And it says, it's just like God to do that. It conforms to his character. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. And then he describes the wonder of the family. God as the Father, you and I as his children and as brethren. There are sons in glory in verse 10. There are brethren in grace in verses 11 and 12. And there are children as gifts that God gives to his Son. Again, described to us in Ephesians chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ receives the church. And then there is the mission of his identification in verses 14 through 18. The likeness that Jesus Christ had to take in order to lift man out of the mire was that he should take upon himself the form of a man. His entrance into life was by his birth, his endurance. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and it ended in death. Jesus Christ himself said that he came to this world for this cause, came I into this world. And then we have the liquidation of his foes in verse 14. Destroy him that had the power of death. He destroyed, according to 1 John, he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. His power, he did it by death. You must first bind the strong men, then destroy the men. And the result is the loss of fear. We should have no fear of death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The product, in verses 17 and 18, we have a priesthood, a perfect priesthood, with an adequate sacrifice. We have propitiation with God satisfied with what Jesus Christ did. And that word reconciliation, I understand, should be propitiation. And we have a paraclete with someone who can come alongside because he is tempted. He is able as a paraclete to come alongside and minister to us in our need.
Thank you. I might just say, yesterday I started by saying this was not a contest of intellectual wit or spiritual knowledge. And our brother seemed to feel that I might be surprised with his explanation.
That was just humor.
Yeah. Let me just say, I also think it's important we understand this is not a court. In other words, I don't think we're here to render final agreement on every passage. I think it's healthy that we discuss them and that we have the freedom to express our views. I think that's vital to a good study of Scripture, that we as brethren can come together and express different views and discuss them and then allow the Spirit of God to enlighten us and convict us as we, you know, as Scripture would lead. Having said that, Brother Don, you now have 5 minutes to summarize your thoughts.
Very good. I do have a second hand. In verse 1, and I'd like us to kind of look at some verses. Our brother Fred has given us a good outline, but now let's get back to some verses and significant words, if possible, to give some help in all of it. Lest at any time we should let them slip. I favor, both in translating myself and as well as looking at Mr. Darby's translation, I favor lest in any way we should slip away. It's the person, not the thing. You translate it yourself, I think you'll see that. Looking also at verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Quoted from Psalm 8. But prefacing that, verse 5, for unto the angel hath he not put in subjection the world to come, where we speak, would be better put, he hath not put. Hath he not is almost like a question. And also can infer in English, and English is the problem, not the Greek that God wrote it in. English is the problem. It can infer, sure he's done it that way. And what he's really saying, he did not do so. Back as Fred well put it, man was Lord in the sense of the earth. He was master. He was thankful to be put under him, not the angels. Furthermore, looking at verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Please don't think that for and by are from different prepositions. They're exactly the same preposition. It's dia meaning through, like diameter, diathermy, diagonal, meaning through. Not hupa, meaning by in the abative case. So whatever you do with the first one, think of it as the second one also. And then, of course, and I'll give some time back because I won't need the 5 minutes. Looking at verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him, the power of death, that is the devil. When was the devil destroyed? If he was destroyed then, why is he making havoc of the earth today? Now, I think we have to look at that as a positional, judgmental thing. That the death of Christ, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That when the Lord Jesus died, God is satisfied that the devil is canceled in his power at that moment, as far as a positional truth and as far as a judgmental action. The carrying out of it will be later. I may be sentenced to death to die on death row at Huntsville, Texas, in the electric chair, but it's carried out later at a certain time, point in time. And then, of course, I like to look at verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be men like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful. And you can look at that as sympathetical. He's not only merciful, but he's sympathetic. And I just would point out that he has been in sympathy with my weakness. He doesn't endorse it. But he has great sympathy because he knows my frame. So let's see, give you back a little time there.
We were at the recent Congress hearings. They keep track of how many minutes I owe you, but we won't follow that procedure. We do want to open it up for comments and questions. I'm reminded when I say that, and I really encourage you to have questions and Brother Pete DePinto will be available with the mic and also with 3x5 cards if you prefer to write your questions down and hand them in. I'm reminded of by our home, there's a sign company that every week they have two different sayings on either side of the sign. And the last one last week was advice for public speakers. And it said, be sincere, be short, and be seated. So we encourage participation, but we don't want, of course, domination of the floor. So we really want participation from the brethren this morning and questions and comments on this passage. Is there anyone who would like to begin by making a comment or asking a question on either the passage or what our brethren have said? All right. If not, I'll start again with a question. And while they're answering that one, you can be formulating yours. I was just wondering in verse 9, in what way would we say that Christ has tasted death for every man? I realize, and I think there may be some connection with our brother's comment the other night regarding redemption, but that would be my question for either of the brethren to respond to. And again, if neither one responds, then
seeing that I made the statement the other night, Steve, I'd be happy to qualify that. That the Lord Jesus, where it says, being made, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels, in dealing with the Watchtower Society people, I avoid the word made many times in the 1611 translation, simply because that's a point that they press, that Jesus was made or a created being. And it is the translation of ginomai, which means to become. And in chapter 1 of John, you see that. But here, it is not ginomai. It is the word made. So we see Jesus who was made. And notice God doesn't say Lord or Christ. He says Jesus. Humanity. And I think that's the significant thing. And in his humanity, God did lay upon him the judgment of all the sins of all sinners. So in that sense, he tasted death for every man. He went through that experience of paying the debt. It's clear that the man of 2 Peter chapter 2, notwithstanding going into damnation, was already bought. And for those who teach limited atonement, in my opinion, they're up against it very hard there. Likewise, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, an obvious apostate, and yet it indicates that the blood of the covenant was shed for that individual singularly. So I would say that, Brother Stephen, verse 9, the Lord is emphasizing the universality of his atoning work when he went to the tree. That's opinion.
The word for is a translation of two Greek words in the New Testament. And as long as our brother has opened the can, they both can be translated, I understand it, the same way, instead of in on behalf of or in behalf of. And the whole idea of atonement and for whom did Christ die rests upon your understanding or your translation of these two words. Now, there are two ideas. One is that Jesus Christ died as a substitute for the whole world, instead of, that is the word for, huper. There basically would be that idea would present that Christ died as a substitute and therefore unlimited atonement. The other position is a limited atonement, that Jesus Christ died as a substitute for the elect, and he died on behalf of the world. That is the distinction that is made. And whether you translate this word for, huper, either instead of or on behalf of, puts you in one camp or the other. Personally, as long as we're expressing our own personal feelings, I think that Jesus Christ would have and must have died as a substitute instead of everyone. Difficult for me to see how the blessings of Calvary would accrue in any way to a person when Christ died on their behalf without substitution. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis and all the way from then to Revelation. The emphasis of Scripture is substitution instead of, and the Levitical offerings are instead of. The question that is asked then, is the value of the death of Christ wasted on those who do not believe? That question must be answered by our understanding the death of Christ. The death of Christ and his suffering on the cross was not like a grocery list. It isn't that Jesus Christ died for 4,586,247 sins. And that's how much he suffered. The truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ would have had to go through exactly the same suffering if I was the only one who lived on the face of the earth and I was the only sinner. The suffering would have been exactly the same. In fact, the same suffering would have been required of Christ if there was only one man on the face of the earth, minus all his sins. He would have had to suffer exactly the same because I have a sin nature. So this is what makes the cross so thrilling and makes the suffering of Christ so personal, that Christ didn't add up all the sins and therefore satisfy all those sins, elect or non-elect. The same suffering would have been required of Christ if I was the only sinner on the face of the earth. That makes me worship. That humbles me. That makes me bow at his feet and adore him, because he did all of that just for me. And because his suffering was infinite, because his life was of infinite value, it was not only enough for me, but it was enough for you and for the sins of the whole world. And so I understand taste death. And I understand taste here in the sense that he actually did it. And it's a problem when we come to Hebrews chapter 6. He tasted of the heavenly gift. It's the same word that we have here. And if we water down that one, we've got to water down this one. And if we say the person in Hebrews 6 was an apostate or a hypocrite, he tasted in the same way that Christ tasted death. And we get into a problem if we say that he tasted death, well, he just took it on his lips and spit it out. That's tasting. That's not the way my Lord died for me. He went through the whole of the suffering. Incredible suffering that you and I may never understand, because I think it's only the mind and heart of God that will ever understand that.
Any comments? Yeah. See, up front, Brother Martin.
Just a little thought in connection with our brother speaking of him tasting death for every man. There's a sense in which he tasted death for everything. I'm going to go a little bit farther, brother. In this respect, creation is groaning now. I remember when my father first worked in the orchard. He only sprayed the trees about once. Now that was back some 60 years ago. But now I understand they have to even spray them 9 and 10 times a year, our peach and apples. Creation is groaning and waiting to it. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And even creation is groaning. And I love to see it. Even going further than tasting death for every man. I believe he did that. But we're looking for a new creation. And this whole world is going to enjoy in time to come a full and a blessed redemption.
Certainly true. Romans chapter 8 describes this in detail. Hebrews doesn't deal with it, but certainly Romans 8 does. Yeah.
Could you discuss a little more fully in verses 1 to 4 when you talk about the we, how we escape, if this is not referring to a person losing their salvation, you know, what exactly do you feel that refers to? This is spoken to believers.
The question was basically, I think he's addressing Fred's opening comments, if verses 1 to 4 are not written to profession, but are written to actual believers, would not that refer, I guess he's saying, how does that fit in with losing one's salvation and so forth?
What is lost?
Let me deal with it from the standpoint of the five warning passages. I think we can probably sort that out. Basically, there are three ideas as to what the warning passages mean. One is simply saying these people were believers. They trusted Christ as their Savior. They were born again. They participated in all that God had to offer. But because they went back to Judaism, they lost their salvation. This would be the Arminian approach. If you want to be lined up according to Arminius, you can say that is the Arminian position. I think that that is contrary to the overall teaching of the Word of God. I don't see any biblical basis solidly that you can lose your salvation. The second idea is that these people were only hearers, that they were really not possessors. They were simply professors, but not believers. They came along, they heard, they understood some, they went along with the gospel, they seemed to have manifested some of the characteristics of Christ and of the gospel, and you would look at them and you would say, yes, these are believers. They seem to have the fruit of the Spirit. They seem to manifest the characteristics that belong to a Christian. But then, they go back to Judaism. They go back to the offerings, back to the sacrifices, back to the altar. And the only thing we can say about them is they were never saved in the first place. Any person who would go back to that could not possibly have been a believer. They were not Christians. They simply had the visible manifestation of Christ-like characteristics, and they are lost. They were never saved. They deceived themselves. They deceived us. The third interpretation, which I think is the valid one and gives the meaning to the book of Hebrews, is that these people are truly believers. Difficult for me to see how any person could go through all that is described in chapter 6 without truly being a believer. Those persons have received, they have tasted in the same way that Christ tasted death, they were truly born again, they accepted Christ as their Savior, they were regenerated, they had received all that God gave every believer. They were blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. They had everything that you've got in Christ. Because you're either in Christ or out of Christ, one or the other. You can't be half in and half out. Now, what happened? What happened is this. These are Jewish people. These are people of Jewish extraction. They have an Israeli heritage. They had left Judaism. They left the altars. They left the sacrifices. They left the priesthood. They had left everything for Christ. They had suffered. They had been persecuted according to the last chapters. And they had experienced tremendous persecution and trial because of their trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, somewhere in their Christian experience, they were tempted to go back to Judaism. They were tempted to go back to the sacrifices, back to the offerings, back to the altars, back to all that's involved in Judaism. That was the danger. That is the dangers of the book of Hebrews. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. These people were in danger of going back to Judaism. That's why it's so important for him to say that Jesus Christ is superior to Abraham, superior to Melchizedek, superior to Aaron, superior to sacrifices, superior to the tabernacle, superior to everything they've left behind. Why would you go back to something that is so much less than Christ? Now, what happened? We'll say this person is headed back to Judaism. This person is in danger. He is about to neglect, or he is neglecting the superior position that he has in Christ. Now let me ask you, in your Christian experience, by way of application, can you look back since the time you trusted Christ that you did something that you wish could be erased from your Christian experience? Anybody want to agree with that? Can you look back in something in your life? I wish I didn't have to give account of it. At the judgment seat of Christ? I'm sorry, you have to. And so do I. Is there any way of escaping giving that account? The only way is to be saved again. That's the only way you can erase what has taken place between the point of your conversion and the present time. That's why the Arminians present several salvations. It is a simple solution to the problem of giving an account of what I did yesterday that I wish I'd never done. What I did 10 years ago that I wish I had never done. Well, the only way to erase that is to get saved again. Can you get saved again? It is impossible to renew them again. You cannot get saved again. What's the only solution? Let us go on to perfection. And all of the warning passages in Hebrews present that idea that if we do not go on, there's no way back. There's nothing you can do about the past. You are in danger of going back to Judaism. You're in danger of offering the sacrifice again. And if you do offer the sacrifice again, You are treading underfoot the blood of the Son of God. It doesn't say you're lost. It simply says that you are in danger of doing that. They are nigh unto cursing. It doesn't say they're cursed. But a person who goes back and wants to get saved again, it is impossible for that to be done. And so in chapter 2, in the light of this, in the light of emphasizing this toward believers, they were, the word that was spoken by angels, what is that? The law that received a just recompense of reward. And he says, how shall we escape if we neglect? It doesn't say reject. It says neglect so great salvation. What do you do when you neglect so great salvation? Here is Christ in all of his perfection. He's better than all of these things all the way through the book of Hebrews. And if you neglect that, the things that were spoken by Christ, the things that were spoken by the prophets, and the author heard them, God has borne them witness. You are setting aside all that Jesus Christ is, and you're going back to Judaism. And he says, in the simplest form, in the weakest warning, he says, you are neglecting that great salvation. So I think that the first warning here is of don't drift past, don't go by the beautiful provision, and he's simply opening the passage and describing to us all of the beauties and all of the glories that are found in Christ. You can't go back. You cannot be saved again. The only solution for these Jewish Christians is let us go on. And the same is the solution for you. Oh, how I wish I could go back and erase some things in my life since I trusted Christ. Surely you must have that same condition. Oh, I wish I didn't have to stand in my shoes before God and give an account of what takes place, what took place in my life. But I got to. If I could get saved again, I would. Wouldn't you? If that would erase it, every Christian would. I'd get saved every night. But you can't do it. You must go on. And I think that's the emphasis, the initial and the weakest warning passages of seeing what God has presented in Jesus Christ. And I think that the balance of the chapter sort of opens the idea that the warning is to us, and the solution is found in Jesus Christ, who was made lower than the angels. He suffered, he died, and he's now been exalted, and he will provide lordship over all of his creation. Now, I realize that for most of you, that is off the wall. So be it. It's one man's, well, it's not one man's opinion. I can give you a list of men who can, who will follow that, or who suggest that. It's not mine, it's not, original truth. Okay?
My time is coming.
You want your time back now.
No, I'll take chapter 3 in its sequence. Not, we've had chapter 6 okay. Already. We'll get some more of it. We'll look at it, yeah. Okay. I think he's got some nice suggestions. Go ahead.
I suppose that if Fred has been giving us his opinion, nothing wrong with me suggesting mine. If you take all the passages in the Hebrews, these warning passages, you can summarize them with one word, unbelief. I think unbelief will fit in with every one of them. Now, the great background, the stage setting of Hebrews, in my opinion, is not Israel in the land, but Israel in the wilderness. As I think most of you brethren will agree that when you come to the priesthood and tabernacle there, it's not the temple you're dealing with, it's the tabernacle. It's Israel passing through the land. Now Israel were redeemed, they were saved out of Egypt.
Amen.
They all passed through the Red Sea, but they didn't enter into the land. Mm. Come to that in chapter 4, of course. We're not going to jump in front of that today. That will come up later on. But I suggest this. If I may introduce something else into our study today, I'd like the brethren to expand a little on this. If the overall picture of Hebrews is the setting forth of the super excellent glories of Christ, greater than all others, now we learned yesterday of his greatness as to his deity. That was made perfectly clear, again summarized this morning. I think we can all understand that, how he is far greater than the angels because of his deity. He was the creator, they were creatures. He is to be worshipped, they are the worshippers, and so on. But now when we come to this passage in chapter 2 from verse 5 to the end, he's lower than the angels. Made a little lower than the angel. Now, brethren, would you kindly expand on this? In what sense?
That principle, later. Because the one who makes the house is greater than the house. That's a divine principle in Hebrew. So he's greater than the angels in that he created them. Point one. He is lower than the angels for a little time, only to die. Never is there the reading of the death of an angel. 2 points. My time is up, and I'll give some seconds back.
I would suggest, too, that as Fred, I think, made comment to in his opening comments, verse 6, we have man as God made him, as God intended him to be, ruling over creation. And, of course, as a result of the fall, we have the end of verse 8, but we do not yet see all things put under him. The first man lost all of that in the fall. And adding to that some comments that our brother Don has made regarding general redemption, I think all that Adam lost in the fall, Christ has purchased back and has title deed to. But the thing is that in verse 11, we have man as Christ makes him. And the angels could never do that. So in being lowered, it was through that lowering that we are able to be those who are sanctified, those who are brethren with the Lord, which the angels could never accomplish, of course. That would just be some short thoughts on that.
He's greater than the angels because he's God. He is the eternal Son of God, made lower than the angels. And greatness, again, is not manifested necessarily in position that we would understand, but position in which Christ understands. The greatest man is servant of all, and the Lord Jesus Christ came as a servant of all, and he did it voluntarily. I would understand the division that took place among the angels when Satan and his host took some of them away. The remaining angels, as I would understand it, remain holy. They are holy angels. I don't think it's possible anymore for angels to fall. I think that they are in a place of security in their holiness. But I think that the Lord Jesus Christ, they therefore are not subject to the choices that the angels made earlier. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And his greatness is manifested in the position that he willingly took on our behalf. And the angels could never take that position. An angel could never be redeemer. And I believe that those who are on the other planet, if they're there, I don't think they can be redeemed either. I just think that the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the eternal Son of God, lower than angels, yes, as man, but far superior, as our brothers brought out, he created them. And the man who made the house is greater than the house.
My point is this. You're still emphasizing what we had yesterday, more or less,
mm-hmm.
although you've come in a few more points. You see, we'll all accept the fact that as to his deity, he must be greater than the angels. That's perfectly true. But the difficulty in some folks' minds when you come to chapter 2, if he is still greater than angels, then that obviously is the outstanding thought from verse 5 to the end. Now, here he's presented in his humanity. Now the point is, in his humanity, how is he greater than angels? Now I'll just make two suggestions which may summarize some of the things you've been wrangling round about.
Put a chair up here.
First of all, he becomes the representative man. Adam was the representative man and failed. Now he becomes the representative man. The world to come is not to be put under anyone else but man. He's not going to put the world to come under angels. He's put on, and here's the representative man, greater than the angel. But not only so, as you come down with a part you haven't got to yet, he's the reconciler of his brethren. No angel could our place have taken, highest of the high though he. So I suggest the two things here that make him greater is as the representative man and as the reconciler of his brethren.
I was hoping somebody would bring that up. I was hoping it would be a question. Can I have some time?
Would you like to ask the question first?
Yes, I would like to ask the question, how is the Lord Jesus Christ crowned with glory and honor? That's the question I want to have you ask. Anybody like to ask that question?
I'd love to answer it. Glory.
After me.
Okay. I can see here's where my job becomes difficult.
Look out, brother.
Amen.
Fred, since you asked the question, we'll let you answer.
Amen. That's good.
I think this is one of the most supreme and glorious truths found anywhere in the book of Hebrews.
Amen.
I think this is just classic. I am just sorry that almost all the translations mess it up. Almost every translation messes this verse up because they don't seem to grasp what the text is saying. The King James Version is, as I understand it, a very simple and good translation. The exception, perhaps, for a little time, rather than lower than the angels. We see Jesus, we that is the author and those Hebrews who are listening, who is made for a little time lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that, and I think that is Hina with a subjunctive.
Amen.
Is that right?
Okay.
Good. In order that,
amen,
he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every
man. Now you're preaching, brother. Preach.
Boy, I'm going to get to that part.
Amen.
I just want good for you. Would you restate that again?
Okay.
Slowly. Yeah.
Okay.
Let him get it.
Correct me if I'm wrong in my Greek, but I think it's for a little time lower than the angels.
Right? Right.
Okay. Exactly. For a little time, and that, of course, is his humanity in his humiliation, for the purpose of his being made a little lower than, or for a little time lower than the angels, is it for the suffering of death. That is the purpose. Christ said, for this cause came I into the world, crowned with glory and honor, in order that, not because of, in order that he, by the grace of God, should taste death. In order that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, if I read that correctly, and I think that King James gives an accurate rendering of the Greek, the crowning with glory and honor took place before he died, not after.
Amen. Amen.
Before, not after. And yet almost all the translations rigmarole it around, turn it and twist it so that it says that he tasted death for every man and was subsequently crowned with glory and honor. Isn't that what most of the translations do?
Well, a lot of people look at it that way, but you have it right there.
Okay. All right, now let's ask the question, how was he crowned with glory and honor? What is the crowning of glory and honor? Well, let me ask you, when did it take place first? The answer is simply given to us in 2 Peter chapter 1. You turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. I can find 2 Peter. All right, verse 16. Peter says, and remember it's Peter that's speaking, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. When's that? That's the transfiguration. He was what? He was crowned, or he received honor and glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the Mount, he was there with who? Peter, he was there. James and John. He received from God the Father honor and glory. What's the honor and the glory? Hebrews tells us. Chapter 3. You won't mind if I take one verse out of chapter 3, brother?
Of course, there's one.
One verse. Chapter 3. Verse 3. This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. What was the glory of Moses? The glory that belonged to Moses was he was the Savior for 2.5 million people. The glory that belonged to Moses is he was the one who led Israel out of Egypt. He was the leader. He was the Savior. He was the deliverer. He was the one God chose to be the man that would lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of death, out of destruction, whatever, out of slavery. Christ is the one who does it for us. He is worthy of more glory. Why is Christ worthy of more glory? He's not the Savior of 2.5 million people. He's the Savior of all of the world. He is worthy of more glory. He was crowned with that kind of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And honor, chapter 5. And
you may have another verse, Brother Fred. That's my
well, that's your chapter 2.
All right.
Oh, my. I'm taking another verse out of your chapter. You can't study without going from one. Verse 4. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, and so forth. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and so forth. What is the honor of Aaron? The honor of Aaron is that he was a high priest for how many people? 2.5 million people, 3 million people, how many ever you want to come out of Egypt. He is the high priest for a nation. No man takes this honor. Why doesn't he take an honor? Because for Christ, it wasn't simply the offering of a sacrifice, it was the offering of himself. And the honor of Christ is not being high priest for a nation. It's being the high priest for all. Now, I am convinced that God intended one man to be Moses and Aaron. I am convinced initially that God would have made one man both Moses and Aaron. If Moses had said, okay, God, I'm going, looking at hypothetically, I think God would have said, okay, Moses, you will be the high priest and the prophet of Israel. You would be the high priest and the Savior. Now, if you put those together in what I conceive as being the perfect type, which Moses ruined, and many of them were ruined, there would have been one man who would have delivered Israel out of Egypt. He would have been the high priest, and he would have been the Savior. That would have been incorporated into one man. So that when Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John were there, God, the Father, invested him with the glory and the honor, the glory of the Moses, the honor of the Aaron, in order that he might be the Savior of all mankind, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now that is the historical picture. Now let's look at it typically. Go back to Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28, you have a description. I'm probably using more of my time than I'm allowed, but in Exodus chapter 28, he says, "And thou shalt take unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons, Aaron, of course, the high priest, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron's son, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and beauty." You know, those are exactly the same words in the Septuagint that you have in Hebrews chapter 2, 3, 5, and 2 Peter chapter 1. Garments for glory and honor. Now, let me set the story. Let me set the picture for you. I suggested yesterday that the threefold office of Jesus Christ. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. As prophet, he began his ministry and his baptism. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is the ministry of the prophet. And he began that ministry. When he came to the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father again said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I am convinced that on that particular occasion, typically, Jesus Christ began his priestly ministry. The Father placed on his shoulders the garments of glory and beauty, or glory and honor, that chapter 28 of Exodus describes. The Father put on him the garments of the high priest, so that he could go into the holiest of all and offer himself as the absolute sacrifice, not for the Jews only, but for the whole world. He died instead of us, but he was prepared. His garments were put on his shoulders by the Father. In that glorious event on the Mount of Transfiguration, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son. And the Son then was entered into the office of the priest. And he made his face as a flint to do what? To go to the cross from the moment he received the garments of the priesthood on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's why I think Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 means.
Question in the back here, Pete. Bruce.
I got a question from a sister. They also, something was on my mind. Why wouldn't the confession of sin wipe it out instead of having to face it at the judgment seat? When you brought this up about in Hebrews 6, we have to face the judgment seat.
I understand your question. And it is a problem in the sense that that forgiveness or confession of sin does, it is the restoration of fellowship. Let me say this. Does forgiveness remove the penalty for the sin that I've committed? It doesn't. Now, if I am a believer, I've been saved 5 years, and I go down past the swimming pool, and I look at a girl who's swimming there, and I lust after her, and I say, Lord, that was wrong. That restores fellowship. But as I understand what took place when Christ died, he paid the penalty for my sin, past, present, and future. So that if I confess my sin, it doesn't mean at that moment that the penalty for that sin has been taken off of me. Otherwise, I'd be lost and saved every time I sinned and every time I trusted Christ. So the confession of sin, in fact, restores fellowship. In relationship to the judgment seat of Christ, no sin will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. Not one sin will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. If it was, I would be lost. Because the judgment for sin is death. Christ bore that on the cross. But what will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ are the things done in the body, whether they are good or bad. Not good and evil, but good and bad. And the word bad there is a different word than we would have for sin. And there are 13 Greek words for sin. It's none of those. It is the word for bad. Now, only God can distinguish between what is bad and what is sin. I can't. I don't know how. It's difficult for me to even grasp that concept. But confession of sin does restore fellowship. But it doesn't mean that I don't have to give an account before God of that particular aspect of my life.
Whether the action was, do we say, worthwhile or not worthwhile?
I think motives come in. Yeah. It's a whole, a whole different subject that would take a long time to try and sort out.
Bruce, if you have further questions on that, perhaps when we're done, you could sit with Brother Fred and discuss that further.
Let me just throw this in. I've been rather silent and purposely so. But in the Textus Receptus, which is the Stephen's text, or the text from which the King James came from, the word translated bad in our English version is kakos, which is the primary function of the word evil. And I do have with me Mr. Wigram's Englishman's Greek concordance that shows every Greek word and every context where it's found. So I'll just throw that out for our consideration, lest we leave that with a dangling word. It is the word kakos.
Our time has rapidly gone by this morning, and I appreciate the questions and participation, and I'm sure we're sorry we're time-bound this morning.
Exciting.
Yeah. I would just summarize this. Sometimes, particularly with the warnings in the first four verses, we sometimes get caught up in the warning. The thrust of that warning, I believe, is this, that the message is something that is important and should be believed because of the majesty of the messenger. That's the thrust of that warning, that if angels can deliver messages and there are repercussions from not following that, how much more when the Son of God himself personally delivers a message. So I think we ought to be taken up with the majesty of the messenger and understand that God himself, as we looked at in the first chapter, has brought that message, and it's an important message to be believed. And then in the rest of the chapter, again, the superiority of Christ over angels, not only because of his deity, and not only because he's made them, which he has, but because he has become the redeemer, the captain of salvation for the brethren. So we can rejoice in that fact, too, as we think of this chapter. Bill, would you give the announcements, and then we'll close in prayer following your announcements.
And then I'm doing this because there has been some expressed interest, and just for those of you who are interested, I'll try to answer all questions that you bring from the Scripture on that subject. Not that I'm the last word, but I do feel that we do have answers for that particular subject.
Yeah, I remind you again that there will be donuts and coffee outside the tabernacle, and again there will be boxes there for donations. And let's just close in prayer, after which I have a brief advertisement. Gracious God and Father, again, we just thank thee for answered prayer and for being with us today in our study and for the considerations we've had. We realize the magnitude of the subject under consideration. We sense our need very much of enlightenment and illumination of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that as we consider these thoughts that we may take them with us and study them on our own and come to a better understanding of these scriptures and, more importantly, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask thy blessing upon us. We thank thee again for food that has been provided. Again, we thank thee for the blessings of this day and for the health we each enjoy and for the time we could fellowship together and consider thy word. So we ask thy continued blessing throughout this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.